All right, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we turn to offering some pointed critiques of some of the things that we have been looking at and studying, we pray that we would have a gracious disposition in doing so, but that we would be clear where Scripture is clear, and that we would provide a firm foundation for the things that we believe, even while we affirm the many commonalities that we have with the Roman Catholic tradition. And so, again, I pray that this would be an Irenic spirit, and it wouldn't be that it wouldn't feel ugly, that it wouldn't feel in poor taste or anything like that. But that we would see truth for what it is. And so we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so for those of you who have been with us, I've said that what I'm going to do, I'm now done presenting Roman Catholicism. I'm now turning to critique Roman Catholicism. I offered very short critiques of their understanding of the grace, nature, interdependence, and the Christ-Church connection last time. I'm not going to rehearse those, but those are two of the fundamental axioms. However, though, the most fundamental axiom that they have is going to be their understanding of tradition and authority in Scripture, where the authority lies, where we come to find out things about Jesus, the clarity of Scripture, etc. And that is really where the whole debate is. You tell me where you're at on that. I can tell you where you're going to end up on a lot of these issues. And so some of you know that clarity and sufficiency is like my pet doctrine because of this very reason. I know everything stands on this. I've probably spent more on sufficiency, clarity, authority, tradition than, I don't know. It's up there. Maybe any other doctrine. And so I have to say that I had so much material from my other stuff. Like none of this is going to be particularly new because I have so much. If you are interested in the Mac Daddy version, I will send you the 26-page note set that comes out of the chapter from the Doctrine of the Word series that is just on sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. But we don't have time for that, so I'm going to do an abbreviated version and walk through my defense of and therefore rebuttal to the Catholic understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. So I've written in my manuscript, prepare for Tyler's takedown. That's what this is, okay? It'll be a gracious but hopefully persuasive, gentle but candid takedown of things. All right, my slides are going to be running a little bit differently because I have so much in my manuscript that I couldn't highlight at all. The parts that are going to be on there and not be on there, and that's probably too much information, but here we are. So first of all, when we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, I told you that the Catholics have two understandings of tradition. One is that ancient dual-source understanding, that partum-partum understanding, where tradition is over here, Scripture is over here. They do not contain coincident material, but to have the whole counsel of God, you got to have both of them, okay? And some of it's over here, and some of it is over here. There is a more recent understanding of tradition called material sufficiency. It really does not have at all the same kind of antiquity that the dual source version does, but we have to start here. Material sufficiency, it's all there. And in one sense, some Catholics are going to agree with this part, that it's all there. Of course, they're going to disagree with the next part, that we can understand it and that we can discern it being there. Okay? And so I have a couple of texts here that suggests that it's all there. And I've just cherry-picked these texts out of my larger note set, and we're going to go through it rather quickly just because there is a lot to explain. Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. What it sure seems to sound like is that if someone has the law of the Lord that was provided to Israel and they are walking in it, that they would be, in fact, blameless before God. Not necessarily perfect. The law wasn't designed to create sinless people, but that essentially nothing was lacking from it to enabling someone to say, yes, I've walked in the law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord provides me everything I need to do to walk blamelessly before God. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Again, it sure sounds like everything in there that God wants His people to know, everything in there for walking before Him, if we're not supposed to subtract to it, we're not supposed to add to it, that precisely what is in there is exactly what God wants it to be in there for the old covenant people of God to walk before Him righteously. And then you have Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Once more, again, it sure seems like what is written down in the written revelation given to Israel is sufficient for them to walk in and walk blamelessly and righteously before God. Again, not to be confused with perfectly. There doesn't have to be something else. So in other words, it's all there. It's all there. The Israelite going, oh wait, we've got all this, but we've got to go over to this source or this person or whatever to get information that God didn't reveal to us and wrote down in His law. That just seems to be ruled out here. It seems like it's all there. Okay? And so here is the burden of proof shift that is very important here. I have it in bold and I'm just going to read it out. If God's written revelation was complete and sufficient for those under the old covenant, should we expect anything different in the written revelation for those under the new covenant? Okay? It's difficult to see why. And surely the burden of proof would fall on the person who claims that God's pattern of sufficiency in written revelation changes with the new covenant documents. Do you understand how that works? If the old covenant documents had everything there and were sufficient for the people to walk blamelessly before God, and if someone did what God had laid out in the law, they would be blameless, surely it seems like the burden of proof would lie on the person who said, yes, but in this next version of things, what God wrote down for His covenant people would be incomplete and would not be in itself sufficient for walking blamelessly before God. There would be material that wasn't in there. Okay? And so as we continue on into the New Testament, it does seem that that's exactly what we see. Jesus answering Satan says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, citing Deuteronomy 8:6. Jesus seems to be suggesting that the word of God is the very thing that gives life as it's been revealed by God. And then I think most importantly, you have 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, and 16 and 17 are the most important. But I'll just read it here, though. But as for you, talking Timothy, of course, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which, and by the way, the sacred writings that he was acquainted with would have been the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have another example, what I would say is the sufficiency of the Old Testament to point forward and do what it was purposed to do under the sovereignty of God. So this, we have a mention of the sacred writings here, but that's important because we're going to have a different word in just a second. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, graphe, different than sacred writings. All scripture. One, sacred writings referring to the Old Testament. All scripture, anything that could be considered scripture. Anything that could be considered scripture is theopneustos. It's breathed out by God, or it is God-breathed. That's a word that Paul literally made up, okay? That's a word that Paul made up. It is theopneustos, breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, comma. Okay, now that doesn't, I don't, sometimes when you read our Catholic friends, oh no, here we go, sorry. They kind of stop there and say profitable doesn't mean sufficient, it doesn't mean complete. It's like, well, okay, but that's not the real takeaway here. The takeaway is in that very last clause. It can do all of these things, and it's breathed out by God. Why? So that, and it's a purpose clause in the Greek, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Okay? that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What it sure sounds like, again, following the precedent in the Old Testament, is that all of the information to walk well before God, to walk righteously before God, has been provided in the Scripture, and that is largely the purpose of the Scripture, so that people could walk well before God and be equipped for every good work under His kingship. Does that make sense? And so that does seem to, these texts taken in conjunction with one another do seem to strongly suggest that all of the material is here. All of the material is here. That the complete package for what we need to walk before God is here, and there isn't special revelation that we need to know that is tucked away in another source, okay, separate over here. To a certain extent, depending on what Catholic you're talking to, they may agree with this, okay? A lot of Catholic apologists do. Catholic theologians know this is a novel view, but whatever. Okay, any questions about it's all being there? Does it seem like it's all there? All the necessary components are in there. Yes? Yes? Okay. I'll send you the larger thing if you want more on that. But now we have to move past material sufficiency. We have to move to clarity. Clarity. We can understand it. So this is where we're going to say no, no, no. It's all there. And remember, I gave you some of these examples of where it's all there, but you couldn't understand it. So if it's all there, where on earth is praying to Mary to intercede before Jesus? Oh, well, remember Jesus at the, there he goes, Jesus and the fellows go down to the wedding festival, the wedding at Cana. Remember his very first miracle in John chapter 2, and the master of the feast runs out of wine. And so what does Mary do? She goes on his behalf to Jesus to ask him to intercede. And so that is the proof text for praying to Mary so that she can intercede for us before Jesus. Now, everyone else, just like you're thinking now, are thinking, oh, that was a very loud breath. Sorry. Sorry, maybe you're not quite doing that. But you're thinking, man, that is a reach there. I mean, that is a proof text for what? Well, of course you wouldn't be able to understand that. You would not get that from it. Now, some of the older Catholic theologians think that's equally silly, by the way. They just say, no, we're going with a dual source concept. It's not. Some of these things are not in here, especially some of the Marian doctrines, okay? Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity of Mary. It's like some of these things you can't get from the Bible. It's from tradition. But some people are going to say, yes, it is. Those things are in there in these kernel little seed forms that you would never guess. So now we have to move past just all the materials there to we can actually understand it. And this is what the Reformers held out as sola scriptura. It's really kind of gotten broken down, but when you listen to how they phrased it, sola scriptura ended up being the formal sufficiency of Scripture. Formal sufficiency is material sufficiency plus clarity. It's all there, and we can understand it with the ordinary means. Okay? Clarity, we can understand it. So again, starting in the Old Testament, because obviously there's a first covenant, the Old Covenant, and then there's the New Covenant, the New Testament. And these words, I command you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Sure sounds like they're able to understand what he just said if they're able to do all those things. Sure sounds like if you're going to be talking about it and you're going to be teaching your kids about it and all the rest, that you actually understand what's being taught. Sure seems like it. That would be an odd thing if people could not understand. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How? How could it possibly light my path? How could it be illuminating for me as I walk before God if I cannot understand it? Coming out of the Old Testament, I can't understand the law. And then in Nehemiah, we get this really, really fantastic section. We get this fantastic section where we read this, and all the people are assembled here. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. How about that? They could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. That's a long sermon. That's a long reading. In the presence of the men and women who could understand. They could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now think about that. They're attentive to the book of the law. Would you be attentive to something you couldn't understand? No, you would not. And then we jump down to verse 8 and we read this. And this is fantastic for giving us the full texture here. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and then they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. You're like, okay, well, hold on. Which one is it? Did the people understand or are they helped to understand? And the answer is both. The whole point of clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that you can understand all of the Bible alone under a tree. Okay? What it means is that by the ordinary means, talking about it, people teaching on it, reading in conjunction with the church at large, with God's people, that God's special revelation can be understood. Okay? We see that specifically in the Old Testament, and we're going to see that in the New Testament as well. So, for example, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Berea, we hear this. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, which is like the ultimate. Anyways, too bad for Thessalonica. But anyways, they received the word with all eagerness. That is to say, they received Paul's word, the gospel that he was bringing, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying. We're hearing this, Apostle Paul, Luke, narrating these things, saying the Apostle Paul is going in here and he's telling them the gospel, and they're like, I'm not so sure. And they're examining the scripture to see if what the apostle said was true. And they're like, yeah, it is. And you know what they were called for doing that? Not skeptical, they were called more noble. They were called more noble than the Christians at Thessalonica. Well, how could you be more noble and how could you verify what he was saying if it didn't have anything to do, if it wasn't clear? If what Paul was saying wasn't clear, and of course, if what was in the Old Testament, the scriptures they were examining was not clear. Perhaps the most amazing example of the clarity of the original message, this is not talking specifically about scripture, but it's talking about the clarity with which Paul expected people to hold and grasp what they had been told, what they believed. So he says, as he's writing to the Galatians, back to them, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, this is an amazing little passage. What he's saying is, first, before this, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel, turning to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And he says, listen, if I come back to you, and I say something, including something like, oh, well, that's not what I meant. Oh, that's not what I said. He said, listen, if someone comes to you, if an angel shows up preaching something other than what I told you, let him be accursed. Now, how is that for confidence that someone grasped what he was saying? How is that for confidence? He obviously believes that they could understand his message, his teaching, and to be fair, I understand that he is an apostle. I mean, I understand that this is not like the letter, but we're gonna, but it's gonna end up being the same point. It's gonna end up being the same point. So much confidence that they could understand and then take what they had and discern that from falsehood, even when people like an angel showed up, which as far as we know, of course, never happened, or Paul showed up saying something different. He expected them to be like, nope, sorry, you changed it. You changed it up. You're accursed. That's a lot of confidence. He clearly thought he spoke with a lot of clarity. Again, Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that through the endurance, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It's difficult to understand how you could have endurance or be comforted by anything if it wasn't understandable. And then I want to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let me just go back here real quick. So you can see it up here, the very bottom piece, because we initially said, well, this is something about the material sufficiency of Scripture. But here's the thing, if you go down to that last clause, you have all Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. How could you be equipped for every good work if you couldn't understand it? So sometimes I get these, my wife buys these little things from IKEA and I'm forced to assemble them. And you know, you open up the instruction manual and you can barely discern it. It's got pictures that look like a kindergartner drew them, you know. And I assure you, I am not equipped for that work looking at these things. You're much more equipped with common sense looking at like, okay, here's the pieces and maybe here's the finished product. But if you get an instruction manual, and I understand the Bible is not in itself an instruction manual, I'm aware, but you can't understand it. How can it equip you to do the assembling task? Okay? If it's not clear. So what 2 Timothy 3:17 says is that the Bible has a particular property. It has the ability to equip people to do something. It has the ability to equip for every good work. It's just, I don't understand how you can do that if the words written down could not be understood, or if the main point at least wasn't clear. It's not clear to me how it could serve in an equipping kind of a role in the lack of the ability to understand it. Okay, so let's continue on here about not just proof text. Oh, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, sir. Whoever raised their hand. Josie, did you raise your hand? Oh, you were raising it for her. That's very, yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. So, fantastic question. First of all, you have, well, let me just say, there are actually a couple of things I could say there, but the one is, I would say it's a great example of what Nehemiah says. Okay? So the clarity of Scripture is not a doctrine about individualistic, so the eunuch is sitting there riding in his chariot, right? So, I mean, he didn't have anybody. He's a rich guy. Okay, he obviously got himself, he's got his hands on a scroll, an Isaiah scroll, which most people would not do because copies like that didn't circulate. But he's got his hands on it and he's reading it and he's heard about something, but he doesn't even have any context to interpret it, right? So sola scriptura itself doesn't mean that I can just pick up any, you know, book of the Bible and go, whoo, right here. Oh, wow, I literally turned to, on under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. That is literally the verse I turn to. I'm dead serious. Now, it doesn't. I'm not saying that if someone tore this page out of the Bible, that they would be able to piece together what Jeremiah, as it turns out here, is saying. That's not it. The idea is that the Scripture doesn't. Remember, this is all in contrast to Rome's understanding, where you need a supernatural, infallible authority over here to interpret it. Okay, so certainly we want to be reading and interpreting the Bible in the community of the church, and that doesn't rule out scholars, and that doesn't rule out good biblical hermeneutics and things like that. Does that answer the question? Okay, I hope no one was too alarmed by my Bible verse, but it was literally the one I'm open to. Okay. So, but let's talk about a few other things about clarity where the Bible gives evidence itself that it was supposed to be and is clear. In many cases, the Gospels and letters are not addressed to leaders and certainly not the theologically well-educated, but entire congregations for actual use in affecting church practice in the Christian life. So just hear me out. Paul sends a letter to a church, right? He addresses it to the church, and even in the cases where it's not addressed to the church, it's addressed to the leaders, it would be read to the church, okay? And guess what? In a lot of those letters, he gives imperatives. He gives encouragements. He says, I want to see these things change. He says, hey, you're doing well here. He gives instruction. He gives rebuke. And then, here's the amazing thing, he actually expects them to do it, right? He has a very obvious expectation, and the other letters do as well, that what they are saying is supposed to be heeded. Heeded. That presupposes clarity. If I wrote someone a letter in Japanese and I knew they didn't speak Japanese, I wouldn't expect them to do what was in the letter because they couldn't understand it. The fact that these were written as occasional letters to specific churches in specific situations with specific instructions argues extremely powerfully for the clarity of what was said, particularly the expectation, and even he would follow up on them in cases where he had more than one letter, or there's more than one letter. The New Testament expects Gentiles with no theological background to understand its message as well as its application and interpretation of the Old Testament. Again, to Bethany's question, where you have this eunuch, when it says that they're to understand it with no theological background, it doesn't mean that they are supposed to sit there by themselves alone and understand these things, but it's they are to understand these things without being Jewish. They aren't theologians. They don't have a Jewish background. They don't have the Psalter memorized or any of that. And yet, books like Romans, books like 1 Peter, written predominantly to Gentiles, have a lot of references to the Old Testament, have a lot of references to Jewish theology, okay? A great example, 1 Peter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, he tells the audiences of 1 Peter. I mean, that's rich Old Testament language, and yet he expects them to understand exactly what he is saying. The New Testament also is written in common Greek. It was not written in classical Greek. It was not written in Aramaic, which is what Jesus would have spoken. Why not? Because it was written in the language that was the common currency language in the Greco-Roman world. Okay? And so it was written down so that the vast majority of people could read it. Again, not even in classical Greek, but in common Greek. The language choice obviously suggests that they wanted to be widely understood and so that average people could read it. And in fact, the fact that average people could read it explained why the earliest textual variants happen. The biggest textual variants in the New Testament manuscripts happen the very earliest, before copyists. Because someone would get a letter or a copy of a letter and be like, oh, I don't want to send this on. What do we got to do? We got to scribble it down. You have people who aren't professional scribes, Koine Greek, trying to scribble out what this was and then passing it along. And of course, as you did that a lot of times, you got variants. So the largest textual variants in the New Testament are actually in the earliest manuscripts, which maybe is a little bit unsettling, but that's one of the reasons why. We weren't to professional scribes yet. We weren't at 1313 and the Edict of Milan and the legalization of Christianity. Okay, the gospel authors translate Hebrew and Aramaic phrases to ensure that what they would be saying would be understood by their readers and their hearers. Again, they are trying to make sure that whoever gets their hands on this message, on these documents, is going to understand. And so we even had the beginning of Acts, Academelma, the field of blood. Remember Luke translates it? What is it? Oh, what? Elkadama. Yeah, close enough. That is the field of blood. So you see this all throughout the Gospels, but particularly you see this in Luke, where you have phrases where he thinks, well, my Gentile audience may not know exactly what this is a reference to, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to clarify what it is so that they can understand it. The final thing here, not the final thing, but the final thing before this next main point is, there is widespread cross-denominational agreement on core issues. So, creation ex nihilo, doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection, new heavens and new earth. And you might cause someone to ask a question like this. If the scripture isn't clear, we can't understand it, how did we end up believing on these particular issues, at least, the same thing Rome does? How did that happen? Without being able to go up to a pope and an infallible authority, how come you can tell an incredible version of the Christian story that the vast majority of people, I mean, there's always someone who doesn't believe something, I understand that. But what explains this incredible commonality, this all of this incredible overlap, if these things aren't clear? What is it? What would it be if people, especially the Protestant, especially Protestantism, you know, Protestantism, despite all of their disagreements about 100 different things, man, you can tell a really coherent story about the major doctrines and articles of the Christian faith that Protestants agree on, despite their disagreements about other things. And you have to ask, where does that come from? It didn't come from an infallible authority, okay? It didn't come from tradition as conceived by the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. It seems as though these brothers and sisters, even the ones who came up with the 1689, the Westminster, the Savoy Declaration, are reading the scripture tied to that, and out of the scripture come these things, okay? And now that's not to say that these things are not in tradition. When you look at the ecumenical councils, they are there in tradition. That's true. But the point of the reformers was that we are not going to prize tradition over scripture. We are going to take tradition where it is coincident with scripture, and scripture is going to be the ultimate authority, not the only authority. Okay? Any questions before I continue to thunder on here? No questions. Is this clear so far? Huh? What is it? What did you say? We understand. That's good. Okay. Yes. Great question, but it actually doesn't have to do with the clarity of Scripture. It has to do with the clarity of Christ's speech at a particular point in redemptive history. So why did Christ speak in parables comes out in the story. And part of it is, I think you can answer the question, but at one level, I think we have to say, well, I don't know why he talked in parables. But he gives his own answers, right? He gives his own answers for why he spoke in parables. To you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them that it hasn't. And then he quotes Isaiah, that they would be ever seeing and hearing, but not never understanding. So there is something to that there from a biblical theological perspective. However, I think one of the things that you're getting at, and it was asked the last time I taught on this material, is like, well, Jesus said a lot of things that, you know, his disciples didn't understand. And then, you know, occasionally, in fact, one in particular, is it in John, where they're like, hey, now he's speaking plainly to us. Like, whoa, we get it. And it's like, well, what do you make of that? And that's going to tie into this next point, so I might as well address it now. And the idea is that the clarity of Scripture is not about the clarity of each piece of communication within redemptive history real time, like the person right in front of him. It is a doctrine about this artifact right here. But now when you and I read the parables of the kingdom, we get it, right? Because we have the full and final revelation. And so the clarity of Scripture is a doctrine about the full and final revelation of the inspired documents, and not about the clarity of all biblical speech in the run of things when it happened. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. Here's my question to that is, do you think that God just gives people a different clarity? You know, first of all, once you receive the Holy Spirit, you feel like you understand the word a lot better.
Sure. Yeah.
But if you sit down with 500 people and explain a simplistic gospel message to them, a lot of them have difficulty understanding very basic principles of the word. Do you think that God gives his chosen people a different understanding, a different light, something around that?
When they're coming to faith, afterwards, when are we talking about? At all? Yeah, I mean, I think so. I think because, I mean, in the most robust way possible, that we come from not knowing God to literally knowing God. And so, yeah, certainly there is a level of enlightenment, illumination, and clarity that you have about God and what he's done and who he's revealed and being united to Christ, the Spirit who's the helper, all of those things combined to, I think, paint some kind of picture about kind of what you just said. But let me make one caveat. There are a lot of non-Christian scholars who understand the Bible really, really well, like super well. They just think it's false. Like, they can do great exegesis. They can tell you a great theology of John's letters. Rudolf Bultmann was an amazing New Testament scholar, didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. So the clarity of Scripture is such that people who have an ordinary understanding of language, and we're going to get a little bit more into this, but have an ordinary understanding of language, have an ordinary understanding of language, can read it and can grasp the meaning and can grasp the plan of salvation. In fact, let me just share, I wasn't planning on doing this. I've spoken to a man, it's been a couple of years now, who was an atheist and he was not looking for God at all. He was sitting in his dorm room and he was not despairing, he was not sad, and I can't remember why he did it, but he pulled out his Bible and he started reading it. He read it the rest of the night, became a believer. Rex knows who this is. Yeah, just like, what? Jeff Rice, some of y'all know Jeff, remember Jeff Rice? He had a very similar story. Very similar story. After September 11th, he took out a Bible. Never read open a Bible in his whole life. Started reading it. Okay? Not a believer. Very shortly after a believer. So it is critical that even prior to the Holy Spirit and even people who have rejected Christ, the plain message of Scripture, even if you end up rejecting the truthfulness of it, is clear enough to be understood by ordinary means of ordinary language in the linguistic community. Okay? All right, well, let's continue on here. We're going on a good clip, but also I'll have to break this into two. What about God as the effective communicator? I'm indebted to Mark Thompson for this particular point, who wrote a big book on clarity of Scripture. Scripture is not a collection of truth or facts, but rather purposeful divine communication. If God is all-powerful, does everything with excellence, and can't err, how could we make sense of an unclear, indiscernible message to his people despite his best efforts? Okay? Despite his best efforts. If that's what Scripture is if Scripture is supposed to equip us for every good work, and God is the ultimate author of Scripture, if he has something that nothing can understand, that no one can understand, like the IKEA instructions, what are we to make of the author? So Thompson says, if Scripture is not clear, not generally accessible to faithful men and women who prayerfully read, seeking to know the mind of God, then what are we saying about God? What are we saying about God if he's the ultimate author of Scripture? And so I don't want to read everything on the slide, but when you combine material sufficiency and clarity, you get formal sufficiency. And that is that everything necessary for salvation and walking rightly before God is in the Bible, and that it can be discerned through normal means. And normal means is in the particular context here of not having to appeal to magisteriums, not having to appeal to popes and infallible authorities. And so formal sufficiency affirms that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith for the church, and it is the final arbiter on matters of faith and doctrine and basically everything to which it speaks. It doesn't mean it's the only authority. It does not mean it's the only authority. Okay, that's actually called nuda scriptura, or Keith Matheson says solo scriptura, Scripture with no tradition. That is very characteristic of a lot of fundamentalism and a lot of evangelicalism who have an allergy to tradition and just associate tradition with just Roman Catholicism and orthodoxy and heresy or whatever. But the truth is the reformers embrace tradition. Absolutely, they embrace tradition. It's just tradition was never allowed to trump Scripture. And they said that Scripture was clear. And so tradition said this and Scripture seemed to suggest this, their confidence was in their ability to understand the Scripture, not in this particular tradition that they didn't know the lineage of. Okay? Finally, sufficiency of Scripture is sometimes confused with the comprehensiveness of Scripture, which is also not what the reformers meant. Okay? Scripture does not speak to every specific thing. That's not it. And don't get me wrong, it could theologically categorize every single thing, but it doesn't have a specific word for every single thing. The comprehensiveness of Scripture is not the same thing as the sufficiency of Scripture. All right, so what we're going to do here, let's go back. Can't see that. Is I'm going to answer four objections as we close. I only have time to go to the first one. Through the first one today, and that is the traditions that we find in Scripture. What about the traditions in Scripture? Well, first of all, John himself says that Jesus said so much that all the books in the world would not be enough to contain his teachings, much less the Bible itself. Paul stayed in Ephesus for multiple years, it says, teaching day in and day out. Surely he said more in Ephesus to the folks in Ephesus than we see in the letter to the Ephesians. We do not have the written record of Paul's late night teaching at Troas. Paul, a Peter, was an elder himself, presumably teaching and instructing regularly, even when he was mistaken. So there is no doubt that there were apostles and Jesus who taught things, who taught material, who said things that did not end up in here. Okay? There is very little doubt about that. There is very little doubt about that. But then the question is, so what? Like, what's the takeaway from that, though? What's the takeaway? What is the content of the traditions? Well, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, where you get the ancient formula by Paul about the resurrection, the tradition that Paul received was the core of the gospel truths surrounding the death, resurrection, and post-mortem appearances of Jesus. Okay? Very biblical. But that was in oral form way before it was as a part of the Bible. That was a very ancient tradition that was passed on. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you can even tell by the language that it was a formula. Paul's formula, it's called. What about 2 Thessalonians 2:15? Let me just read that to you in case you're wondering what that is. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says that, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." It's like, well, there it is. Isn't that it? There's spoken word tradition, and then there's letter tradition. Well, but here's the thing. Paul had just instructed the Thessalonians on his visit, and he had just sent them a letter. Okay? He had been to Thessalonica. You remember he sent a letter very quickly to them because he couldn't go back to them. You remember this when we talked through the Thessalonian letters? He sends the second letter, and all Paul's saying here, and I was tickled to see a hardcore Catholic agree with me on this particular understanding, is just that he's saying, listen, whether it's what I taught you while we were there, or whether it's in one of the letters I sent you, just do what I've told you. Do what I've told you, okay? Do what I've told you. And when we look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6, What do we read? What do we read in 2 Thessalonians 3:6? Or is it 3:16? Let me see. I might have messed that one up. 3:6. Yeah, it's 3:6. "Now we command you, brothers," remember, same letter that we just read, the by word or by letter. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." What's the tradition? When Paul was with them in Thessalonica, he worked day and night so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. And that was the example that he gave. And if you didn't work, well, we read later in his letters, someone who's not going to work is not going to eat. Okay? And so that seems to be what the tradition is, what explains it right here. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work day and night, that we may not be a burden to any of you." Okay? And so prior to an established written testimony, oral communication of Christian truths was the primary vehicle for the communication of the gospel and theology. Okay? The oral tradition preceded the written documents. And so surely there were also things that were communicated to individuals and perhaps even written down that are not in Scripture. Nothing about sola scriptura means that everything that was ever said by anyone authoritative ends up being in the Bible. Okay? So let me just close with this and say, in order to threaten sola scriptura, here's the kind of oral teaching that we would need to have that was not in the Bible. It couldn't be found anywhere else in Scripture. Okay, couldn't be found in Scripture. It would have to be applicable to all Christians in all eras. Okay, so it could not have been an authoritative word from Paul to a Thessalonian man who was about to divorce his wife, and he says, don't divorce his wife. That would have been authoritative. It's hypothetical. Let's say that didn't make it into Scripture, but that was an occasional situational command that Paul was uttering to a particular person. It was authoritative, but it wasn't like he was saying that no one should ever divorce their wife. Of course, he gives his own provisions for that in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so the kind of oral tradition that would threaten sola scriptura would not be found anywhere in Scripture. It would be applicable to all Christians in all eras. It would be information or commands necessary for living rightly before God. So it couldn't have been Jesus saying, hey, I caught a fish, you know, and then Jesus caught a fish, you know. So there are plenty of things that could have been said. There was a ton of teaching that went on. But the burden of proof is going to be on the person who says that there is oral teaching that is not anywhere in the Bible that authoritatively applies to all Christians at all times, and or is information or commands necessary for living correctly and rightly before God. Not interesting facts, not helpful insights. Those three things. But the problem is, you just can't find any of those. They're just not there. And when you look back in some of the church fathers who all disagree with one another, it becomes extraordinarily difficult to find examples. What is the number one example? The canon of Scripture. And I'll leave you with the objection without saying anything so you can think about it for next time. Here's the objection. You must know what the canonical documents are in order to live rightly before God. Okay? Special revelation. You got to know what the canonical documents are to live rightly before God. The Bible doesn't contain what ancient documents are canonical. There's no golden index in here. Okay, there is an index, but who decided that those were going to be in the index, right? There is no inspired index that came down from heaven. And so therefore, the Bible doesn't contain all information necessary to live rightly before God, because it doesn't tell you what the canonical documents are that you have to know. That is by far the piece of tradition that has brought out the most to try to say, oh, here we go, sola scriptura is dead in the water. I'll let you think about it for a week. But I know we covered a lot. Let's pray, and I'm happy to answer any questions following. Lord Jesus, thank you for being with us, even as we worked very quickly through some of these things. My prayer is that it was encouraging and that it helped give us faith and confidence in the Scripture, that all of it's there and that we can understand it when we read the Bible earnestly, when we read the Bible in community. And that's by your design, so that we could be fully equipped for every good work and not simply wondering what on earth we are supposed to do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us on our next hour of worship, and that what we do would be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.